I'd like to ask you to turn this morning to a turning point in the book of Acts. We might say that Acts chapter 15 is a watershed passage in the book of Acts. Here in Acts chapter 15, we have a theological and an ecclesiastical watershed. Let me define watershed for you in a couple different ways. First, there's a physical, natural way of defining that word watershed. In a physical way, a watershed is a dividing ridge between two drainage areas. So there's a high spot, and from that high spot, water drains from that. That's a watershed. Not a physical definition, but sort of a figurative definition of watershed is this. A watershed is an event or a period marking a turning point in a course of action or state of affairs. So it's like that high point geographically or physically where there's a high point and water comes on either side of that. Figuratively speaking, a watershed is an event or a period of time that turns as a turning point in a course of action. And one either goes down this side or one goes down that side. And when we come to Acts chapter 15, we come to a theological and an ecclesiastical watershed. You got to come down one side or the other side of that. And that happens at the Jerusalem Council. Let's read Acts 15, verses 1 through 21. We've left Paul and Barnabas in we've left them there in Antioch, from which they were sent out, and some men have come there from Jerusalem. And some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren there in Antioch, Syria, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. This is a watershed moment. And when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders concerning this watershed issue. And therefore, being sent on their way by the church, they were passing through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and were bringing great joy to all the brethren. And when they arrived there at Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. But certain ones of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up saying, "It is necessary to circumcise them," these Gentile believers, "and it is necessary to direct them to observe the law of Moses." And the apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter. And after there had been much debate in this council, Peter, the apostle, stood up and said to them, "Brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did us at Pentecost. And God made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they also are. And all the multitude kept silent. And they were listening to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. And after they had stopped speaking, James answered, saying, "Brethren, listen to me." Simeon has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. And with these words, the prophets agree, just as it is written, "After these things, I will return, and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, in order that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old." And then he continues, "Therefore it is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles, but that we write to them that they abstain from things contaminated by idols and from fornication and from what is strangled and from blood. For Moses from ancient generations has in every city those who preach him, since he is read in the synagogues every Sabbath." Thank you, Chris. A cup of cool water in the name of the Lord. Thank you, brother. Just want you to know that as we read this passage, there are some things in this passage that are crystal clear. And praise God, they are crystal clear, for they have to do with critical things like the truth of the gospel and how you and I are saved as Gentiles. And then there are some things in this passage that are not quite so clear. I personally wish that they were clearer, but I'm also very grateful that these things are clearly secondary matters. They're things that clearly, from this passage, do not bear upon our personal salvation. And having said that, I want to deal with those not so clear things as honestly as I can. Next Lord's Day. Even then, I'm not positive that I can do to everyone's satisfaction justice, but we will try and we'll seek God's grace then to walk in unity and deference and love, just as the very spirit of this passage encourages us to do. But for today, this morning, we'll settle for touching on the wonderfully clear, the wonderfully grace-filled, God-glorifying, crystal-clear parts of this watershed chapter. And that will be this: how this passage from the Jerusalem Council teaches us that the foundational principle of the Christian gospel is forever settled in the church, forever and ever and ever. The psalmist says, "Forever your word is settled in heaven." Psalm 119, 89. Now, it wasn't exactly settled at this point in time, and that's why they had to call the Jerusalem Council. There's some unclarity has been raised about who is saved and how those people are saved. And here, the Jerusalem Council, seeing those matters of what have risen as controversy and things that seem to be unclear, they forever settle those things in this passage. "Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven concerning our justification by faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone." Are there some other secondary or tertiary matters that we should talk about and discuss there in this chapter? But they're not the primary things. Here's a problem. A huge problem has arisen right here in this very early days of the church. It's erupted, and now it's surfaced there at Antioch. Here's the problem. The problem is not just a doctrine. The problem is also some people that are propagating that doctrine. And this passage would suggest these people are even actually believers. But the gospel is not fully clear in their minds just yet. Here's the problem. The problem is the presence of well-intending. Well-intending. Genuinely sincere. Yet completely unauthorized, completely self-appointed, loose canon, gospel corrupting, discord sowing, false teaching troublemakers, upsetting the faith of some younger believers in the church of Antioch, Syria. They knew better than to try to pull this stuff off in Jerusalem. Upsetting the faith of some of these young Gentile believers in Antioch, Syria, where now Paul and Barnabas are after their first missionary journey. Here's some of the descriptors of these loose canon, well-intended but self-appointed, discord-sowing, false-teaching troublemakers in the church. In verse 1, and there's some men who came down from Judea, and they began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to Jewish ritual and rite, according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved by Jesus Christ. Verse 19. These well-meaning, sincere, loose canon were obviously troublemakers in the church. They were causing trouble. And therefore, James says, therefore, it is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are coming to God through Christ among the Gentiles. So they were troublemakers. They were causing trouble in the church with their loose canon theology. Verses 23 and 24, we find that the apostles determined that these troublemakers are self-appointed. Look with me at verse 23 and verse 24. Here's a letter they're going to send to these brethren back in Antioch, Syria. And they sent this letter by this delegation. The apostles and the brethren who are elders to the brethren in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, who are from the Gentiles, greetings. Since we have heard that some of our number, to whom we gave no instruction, much less authority, to whom we gave no instruction, have disturbed you with their words, unsettling their souls. And so these troublemakers are self-appointed. Their doctrine is not merely tangential. That would be bad enough. Their doctrine is completely wrong and leading brothers astray about the great news of God's salvation by justification alone, by grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone. Now, this passage seems to indicate that these troublemakers, although perhaps not all of them, we know there are Judaizers in the New Testament that are just plain wrong, but there is an indication in this passage that these individuals were well-meaning Jewish believers. They're called such in verse 5. But certain ones of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed. But some were well-meaning Jewish believers who were insisting that the mass of Gentile believers coming into the church had to come into the church, so to speak, through the foyer of Judaism. Let me just try to give an example, an illustration about that. We have a foyer in our church building. And the proper and the traditional way to enter this auditorium is to come through the main doors back there. And once you've come through the main doors, to come through the foyer into those doors and then into the auditorium. That's the way we come into our auditorium. It's not the only way, but it's the main way. It's the accepted way. It's the traditional way. However, one could come in through these two side doors. But from these two side doors, there's no way to get into the building from the outside. Someone has to open those side doors for you and let you in. Or one might even come through 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8 windows. Be a hard way in. But once again, only, at least legally, only if someone opened the windows for you. But by us who come here to Grace Baptist Church, there's basically one way into the auditorium, and that's via the foyer. That's the normal, proper, traditional way to come into this auditorium. But for these individuals here that are these Jewish individuals steeped in centuries of Jewish religion and Christianity, they're believers, and they think that you come to Christ as Messiah, that Christ was the crown jewel of the culmination of all things Jewish. And for them, the only proper way to enter the church was through the traditional foyer of Judaism, which for them meant being circumcised, submitting to keeping all the Jewish law, all the rites and rituals of the Jewish ceremonial law, in addition to trusting in Christ. We see this in verse 1. Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. In verse 5, but certain ones of the sect of the Pharisees who believed stood up saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and direct them to observe all the law of Moses. Paul and Barnabas are at Antioch. They get a whiff of this, more than a whiff, of what's going on in this largely Gentile church in Antioch. And they come out fighting in a sanctified sense. Fighting in a sanctified sense. They had just been out 2 years preaching the gospel of grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone to the Gentiles. They had experienced peril and persecution for this message. The bruises and the scars on Paul's body of being stoned and left for dead at Lystra are maybe just all about healed up. But he got stoned for preaching this message of Christ alone, grace alone to the Gentiles. Paul and Barnabas have seen God use them in a powerful ways in preaching the gospel to the Gentiles. They've seen many converted. They've seen many join the churches that they are establishing. And they never once mentioned anything to these Gentile believers about coming through these portals of Judaism to come into the church. And now they're fighting mad. In this sense of they're sanctified fighting mad. They're fighting mad in the sense of Ephesians 4:26. Be angry and yet do not sin. There's something to stand for here. They have a vested interest in the good of the saints. They have a vested interest in the glory of God. They have a vested interest in the true gospel of Christ, who has commissioned them to go to all the world, to all the nations, and to make disciples, and to do these things. Baptize them. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and to teach them what I, Christ, have commanded you, and to do this around the Lord's table until he comes again. In verse 2, we find that great dissension and debate had arisen there in Antioch, Syria, with these who were saying, no. If they were at least believing Judaizers, confused Judaizers, well-intended Judaizers, loose canon Judaizers, given the best, they were saying, no. It's Jesus Christ plus circumcision and the ceremonial law. That's the problem there at Antioch. The problem is huge. At stake is the truth and the clarity of the gospel in the first century church. And so a proposal is made. Let's be honest about it. And anyone who wants to have an honest argument, anyone who wants to have an honest debate, will always gladly take this proposal. Anyone who has a teachable spirit will always take this proposal. It'll be a litmus test. If there's someone who's got something a little bit wrong and they have their heels dug in and you approach them about it, their heels will only get dug in deeper. But let there be someone who genuinely thinks this may be the way and you challenge them about that in humility, they're going to say, okay, well, let's go ask. Maybe I'm wrong. Maybe I don't quite have this right. And I'm willing that we go and take this to the authorities and have them either correct you or to correct me or to correct both of us. This is what happens. They agree to go down to the apostles and to the elders at the church at Jerusalem and let them settle this matter, all argumentation over forever on this issue of how a person is saved, how a person is justified. So the appointed delegation, that includes Paul and Barnabas, are dispatched from Antioch, Syria, to make their way down to Jerusalem. In verse 3, while they're going, Paul and Barnabas are giving a missions report to the believers in Phoenicia and Samaria about God has saved so many of the Gentiles in Asia Minor on their first missionary journey. And we read there that this brings great joy to these believers. They obviously do not have the hang-ups that these Judaizers, Christians, who want these people to take on all the rites and rituals of Judaism, have. So they get down to Jerusalem, and they make their presentations. We read about this in verses 4 through 7. They make their arguments. Here's what Paul and Barnabas report. When they arrived in Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them through the pure message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Faith alone, by grace alone, and Christ alone, to God alone be the glory. Almost as if they're making their case, these well-intended, error-ridden Judaizers stand up and say in verse 5, No. But certain one of the sects of the Pharisees who had believed stood up saying, no, it is necessary to circumcise these Gentile believers and to direct them to observe the law of Moses. They're not just saying, it's okay if they do this, or it's optional as to whether they do or whether they don't, or it's permissible for them to receive circumcision and to appreciate the Old Testament law of Moses. It's not what they're saying. They're saying it is necessary. What ensues is discussion and debate amongst the leaders at Jerusalem and the apostles. And the elders came together to look into this matter, and after there had been much debate, so they're debating this, and their debate leads to three clarifying, grace-rich, God-exalting, Christ-exalting, authoritative speeches from the apostles. Three speeches, one from Peter, one from Paul with his sidekick Barnabas, and the other from James, the presiding member of the council at Jerusalem. First, there's Peter's declaration of God's indistinguishing saving grace to the Gentiles. Peter's declaration of God's indistinguishing grace to the Gentiles. Peter's an apostle. This is Peter, to whom Christ himself gave the keys to the kingdom, to open the kingdom or to close the kingdom of heaven. So this is Peter, to whom Christ gave the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And he says to Peter, Peter, whoever you let in, whoever you bind out is bound out. This is Peter, through whom God thrust open the door. And it wasn't that door, it was one of these doors. But God opened the door. Remember, if you're going to get in through one of these doors, you can't get in by yourself. Someone's got to come and open that door for you. That's another way into this auditorium. It's not just through the foyer. But this is the door that God opened through the Apostle Peter to the Gentiles so that they also might come into the church. And Peter relates how God had used him 10 years earlier through the Gentile Roman soldier Cornelius. You might remember that story in Acts 10 and 11. This is what Peter refers to when he says here, Peter stood up and said to them, verse 7, Peter stood up and said to them, brethren, you know that in the early days, roughly 10 years ago, you know that in the early days, God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. Peter's hearkening back to those days when he was a strictly card-carrying, believing Jew, and God let him see this vision, not once, but in a perfect Trinitarian way, three times, God let him see this vision of a sheet coming down out of heaven full of unclean animals by Jewish law. And then in that vision, God said to Peter way back there, Peter, rise up, kill, and eat. And Peter scandalized. Peter responded as any self-respecting, law-abiding Jew would do. No way, Lord. I have never, ever, as a self-respecting Jew, partaken of these unclean meats. I've never violated the ceremonial dietary laws that you've placed around us as your Jewish people. To which God retorts, Peter, what I now call clean, no longer consider that, no longer call that unclean. And Peter, in just a few moments, you're going to hear a knock from three Gentile men at your door. Go with them. I've dispatched them. Arise, go downstairs, and go with them without misgivings. In other words, Peter, go down and go with them without your Jewish scruples of going with Gentiles. The knock comes. There are these three Gentile believers. Peter invites them in. He's beginning to pick up what God's putting down. And he invites them into his house and gives hospitality to them, something he would have never done before this time. And then Peter follows them back to the house of a Gentile, Cornelius, and he goes into a house full of Gentiles, and Cornelius greets Peter and falls down to his feet and worships him like he's a god. Remember, when we were covering that passage, we were saying he greets Peter like a god. Before this day, Peter would have treated him like a dog, and he would have shunned him and got him away from him. But he doesn't treat him like a. He says, "Don't treat me like a god, and I'm no longer going to treat you like a dog." Things are changing. I'm not sure what's up here, but things are changing. And Peter helps the man up. He touches him. Something that would have made him ceremonially unclean. And he says to this group of Gentiles in this Gentile man's house, all of you know from the Jewish tradition how unlawful it is for me to even be here as a Jew. But God has shown me that I should no longer call any non-Jewish person unclean. That's why I'm here without my normal, customary, deeply ingrained Jewish rites and rituals. And Peter preaches the gospel to this Gentile's home, full of Gentiles. And God does something amazing. God gives to these Gentiles the conversion experience that duplicated that duplicated what God had done at Pentecost. He blessed them with the Holy Spirit and with baptism when Peter preached the gospel and they believed the gospel. There at Cornelius' house, Peter said, right there then, 10 years ago, 10 years earlier, surely no one can refuse the water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we Jews did at God's doing. And he ordered these brand new, never before Gentile believers to be baptized right then and there in the name of Jesus Christ. A little later, Peter's reporting this back to Jerusalem in Acts 11. And he reports to the church in Jerusalem. And the church in Jerusalem's response was, these Gentile believers having come to faith in Christ was, well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. God had used Peter through the simple preaching of the gospel to lead these Gentiles to Christ and to the gospel. And this is what Peter relates here in chapter 15, verse 8. He says, God knows the hearts. God gave these Gentiles the Spirit of life just as he also gave it to us. In verse 9, God made no distinction between us and them. God never said to these Gentile believers, first accept all these Jewish rituals and rites and so forth and so on before you become Christians. He says, no, God cleansed their hearts. God circumcised their hearts, which is exactly the outward sign that circumcision always had pointed to for millennia. It wasn't the outward circumcision of the outward man. It pointed to the circumcision of the heart, the cleansing of the heart. And then Peter, as he's making his presentation at the Jerusalem Council, asks to these Judaizers, why do you question God's actions? We think about the parable of the landowner, the laborers who were paid a full day's wage. For sure, there had been those who come early in the morning and they had worked and they had gone through all these labors and that kind of thing. And then there are those who come at the end of the day and they're given the same blessing that those who received before. Is it to say God can give his free grace to the Gentiles without requiring of them or without demanding of them all the symbolisms and the ritualisms that were meant to bring you to Christ in the first place? Who are you to question God? Then he asked these believers, or these Jewish believers, why do you want to place on the neck of the Gentiles the yoke of the law that you nor any of your generations prior to you could ever carry? And he will hearken back to the words that will fill the New Testament later on. We read them this morning. By the works of the law, no man, no Jew, no Gentile, by the works of the law, by the works of human effort, will anyone ever be saved? Why do you want to put this yoke on these people when our Jewish Savior came and said to us, my yoke is easy, my burden is light? Are you not grateful for Jesus' easy, light yoke and burden this morning? We should be. So perhaps the key phrase of Acts 15 is right here in verse 11. Peter's going to say, no, the testimony of God through me to the Gentiles is clear, but we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they also are. Verse 11. And he didn't say this. It's kind of interesting. Peter didn't say, no. They are saved like we are saved by faith. He sort of goes to a further degree of that. And he says, no, we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ in the same way as they also are saved. The second testimony of God's indistinguishing saving grace comes through the Apostle Paul and Barnabas. It was Apostle Paul whom Jesus Christ had especially commissioned as the apostle to the Gentiles. Acts chapter 9, where he says God uses Ananias to say, no, no, this man, this Jewish man, this man is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name to the Gentiles. Paul and Barnabas stand, and there in verse 12, and they give one glowing testimony of God's saving grace after another of their first missionary journey. And here's how they end their testimony. They relate how God had authenticated and validated their gospel ministry to the Gentiles, just like God had authenticated and validated the gospel ministry to the Jews with signs and with wonders. And they and all the multitude kept silent, verse 12, and they were listening to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. They relate how just by the throngs these Gentiles had come into the church, bringing hundreds and thousands of the Gentiles into the church without a single solitary mention of circumcision and the rites and rituals of the ceremonial law. The third testimony of God's indistinguishing saving grace to the Gentiles comes through the Apostle James, the chairman of the council. Here's what's happened so far. This council is trying to determine salvation by grace alone, by faith alone, and Christ alone, or through the rites and rituals of Judaism added to that. Peter has testified to the undeniable way God had opened the door of grace to the Gentiles through his apostolic ministry. Paul has testified to the undeniable way that God had empowered and endorsed with signs and wonders his gospel ministry to the Gentiles. And now James seals this argument by hearkening to the Jews by their own Jewish scriptures. Verse 14. Starting at verse 13. And after they had stopped speaking, James answered, saying, "Brethren, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets," plural, "agree, just as it is written." And then he quotes from Amos chapter 9. "And after these things I will return, and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David which has fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it in order that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old." And so the presiding ruler of the council stands up. He's an apostle. He says, "Listen, God has done something wonderful in our midst. And it's all been here in the Old Testament for all these centuries and millennia. For sure, there was an immediate historical, local application to what Amos was saying here. In the days of Israel's restoration from the Babylonian ruin and captivity, when the temple that had been destroyed would be restored, but this wise, astute apostle who's a stickler for all things Jewish, relates how Amos was also prophesying the day of the tabernacle of David being brought down and destroyed, and then that temple of David being restored. And of course, King David's temple and so forth had been destroyed. But God had promised David that a son of his would come and would sit on a throne forever. And James knows that this promised heir and this promised son of David has come. And this is the son of David. And this is the son of God. And there were those who would say, "We're going to take your life." And he would say to them, "Okay, destroy this temple. Destroy this temple. And I will raise it up in 3 days. And they retorted, "We're going to destroy the temple of David and you're going to bring it back in 3 days? This temple took years to build. You're going to build it back in 3 days?" And of course, he was talking about the temple of his body being destroyed and being raised to newness of life in 3 days. It was this son of David who said, "And I will draw all men to me." So James says this is ultimately what Amos and the prophets foretold. They foretold the coming of Messiah, the son of David. They foretold how through his death and burial and resurrection and ascension to the throne of David, that all the rest of mankind, all the Gentiles of the nations, who are also called by the name of God, would come to this restored tabernacle of David, which you see here today. This established church, they would say, that the Son of David, Jesus Christ, is building, and that it's comprised and made up of men from every tongue, people, tribe, and nation. And James concludes his argument by saying, the Lord has made this known from the ages past. There were those times of prophecy that have greater fulfillment. Now this has been fulfilled ultimately and fully in the Son of David, who is establishing his forever temple, who is enthroned upon the King of David, and who is building his church. He's saying to these people of Israel, we should not be surprised, much less upset. We're witnessing the very fulfillment of the prophecy of Amos here, that these people have come into the church of Jesus Christ, the Son of David, the fulfillment of God's prophecy. And then finally, there's this proclamation made in verse 19. Based on the testimony from Peter, based on the testimony from Paul, based on the testimony of James from the Old Testament scripture, James lays down the full final decision of the council in verse 19 and 20. And therefore, it is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles, but that we write to them that they abstain from things contaminated by idols and from fornication and from what is strangled and from blood. That's where it starts getting just a little bit tricky right there. If we just stopped, therefore it is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles, and we'll come back to this other part next week. But here was James's conclusion. Let's not trouble these Gentile believers about circumcision. Let's not trouble these Gentile believers about keeping the ceremonial law. Let's send them a letter declaring to them that they are saved by grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone, by no works of the law. But that's where things get a little blurry, and we're going to leave that to next week, because it's kind of like James says, let's send this letter to them by way of the apostles. Kids, your mother and I do not want you to go outside and play in the rain. We just want you to go outside and play in the rain. In other words, let's declare to them, no one is declared righteous before God by any of the rites and rituals of the ceremonial law, but let's write to them and say that they not do this, they not do this, they not do this, which were all things that were contained in the Jewish ceremonial law. Again, we're going to come back to that next week. Here we have what is clear. Let's say this to them. You are saved by grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone. Here's an illustration I've given before, but I'll give it again today. I think I have it here. Oh, here's what they wanted to circumvent. Christ plus circumcision and the practices of the ceremonial law, that equals salvation. That's what those Judaizers were wanting to say to these new believers up in Antioch. H2O, of course, is water. You've seen this illustration before, but they wanted to add something to God's free grace. They wanted to add something to the finished works of Christ. They wanted to define the gospel and salvation as Christ plus something. For them, it was Christ plus circumcision and Christ plus the keeping of the Old Testament ceremonial law. H2O, of course, is pure water. I know what let's do. Let's make super water. Let's make extra Isn't oxygen a good thing? Try breathing without oxygen. Not going to last very long. So let's make super oxygenated water. Let's make H2O2. That'll be super water, right? That'll be improved water. H2O2. Throw in there another atom of oxygen. Of course, H2O2 is not better water. H2O2 is not better, higher oxygenated water. That extra molecule of oxygen in water ruins water. That extra molecule of water makes it to be highly poisonous hydrogen peroxide. You say, hydrogen peroxide? I use hydrogen peroxide on my mouth sores. Sometimes I even gargle with it. Hydrogen peroxide is not very... Read the small print on your hydrogen peroxide bottle. 3% dilution. Right? Hydrogen peroxide is highly, highly toxic. In the industries that use hydrogen peroxide in higher concentrations, it's used as a bleach. In other industries that use hydrogen peroxide, it's used as rocket fuel in its undiluted forms. So no, adding an extra molecule of oxygen to this formula doesn't make it better water. It makes it completely, totally poisonous, not fit for human consumption. And here were these well-intended individuals wanting to add something to the pure gospel. Grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. Are you confused about that? Are you struggling with that? Are you struggling with God's grace alone, God's rich grace to you, and the perfect works of His Son being enough for you if you simply put your faith there in Christ and His finished work? Do you understand that adding your works, adding the law, adding your rules, adding your morality to grace does not make for better grace? Here's what Paul said. By the way, that's what it is. It's hydrogen peroxide. It's poisonous. So the Apostle Paul would tell us in the book of Romans that grace plus anything is no longer grace. H2O plus something is no longer water. Grace plus anything is no longer grace, Paul says in Romans 11:6. But if it is not by grace, it is no longer, or but if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. Add your work, add your righteousness, add your sincerity, add anything you would add or that you think you ought to add or that you think you need to add to the grace of God in Christ Jesus, and you've changed it from the beautiful, wonderful, life-giving, oxygen-like source of God's grace of salvation to you to something that is toxic and poisonous and will not save you one iota. It's not by works. It's by God's grace. And these Judaizing believers wanted to add something to God's grace, and they were only poisoning it, making it poisonous, unfit, lethal. The hymn writer said, "O soul, are you weary and troubled?" Do you find your soul like this morning? You're wearied and troubled? I want to be right with Holy God. I truly want to be right with Holy God. I want to be saved. I want to know that I'm saved in Christ. Oh, soul, are you troubled and weary? No light in the darkness you see. There's light for a look and a look only at the Savior and the Savior alone and life more abundant and free. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face. That is alone where you will find the righteousness of Christ that will stand fully and finally and forever before the thrice holy God. These sincere, but these sincerely wrong, maybe Jewish believers, wanted to add something to God's grace. They wanted to add something to faith alone, in Christ alone. And in doing it, they were creating highly poisonous, lethal, theological hydrogen peroxide. And say, take, drink. Jesus Christ says, no, this is my blood that was shed for you. It's sufficient. Take, drink, and know life through me. As I said, next week, Lord willing, we'll try to take up this other part of the sort of the passage that can cause some question marks in our minds. But let's be sure we know this. Those are secondary and tertiary points. Whatever those things mean, they're secondary and tertiary. And where the Council of Jerusalem wanted us to come down to was this: faith alone and Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. I'd like for us to stand this morning in light of that and sing together hymn 266. My hope is in the Lord. Stand together, 266, and hopefully you can sing this with great conviction. My hope is in the Lord, who gave himself for me and paid the price of all my sin at Calvary.